If my Yahoo homepage and the news feed on it is any indication, the world is coming to an end. We have so many problems, it's just incredible. The only thing about the impression they give is many of the things that they say are bad news are actually good, and many of the things that they think are good news are actually bad. But that's just a matter of perspective. When you look at the world as a follower of Jesus, you see the world differently than those who are not followers of Jesus. But whether you're a follower of Jesus or not a follower of Jesus, one thing that has to strike you is that we do have problems in our world. It's not a recent problem. It's been going on as long as people have roamed the earth. One approach to solving the world's problems is just to be an extreme libertine and say, hey, listen, you know, what's wrong with this world? We have too many laws, too many rules, too many expectations. I think if we get rid of all the laws and let everybody just do what they want, that will solve our problems. But wait. That's part of the reason we have so many problems. Because nobody follows any laws, any rules, let alone God's rules. So that's not the problem. Other people suggest what we need is more and better laws. If we have more and better laws, we will become better people. But wait. We have more laws and regulations than we can even remember. And for all the rules and regulations that we have, they increase the number of piles of paper on legislators' desks, but they don't seem to do anything about solving any of our problems. There's still crime. There's still hatred. There's still injustice. There's still murder. There's still war. It's not that all laws are bad, although I'm sure we can all think of some laws that are not really good. Most laws are good, and they play an important role in our lives and in society as a whole. But laws are limited. Law is limited in what it can accomplish. Even the best of laws don't guarantee good living. Even divine law does not guarantee good living. And the history of Israel is a testimony to that fact. Consider Israel. They were given divine law through the prophet Moses. And Israel's history is a testimony to the fact that it was insufficient to give them life and godliness. Laws alone can't remove sin. Laws alone can't remove injustice. Why is that? Because laws alone can't transform sinners into saints. If the law, the divine law that God gave to Moses was sufficient, there would have been no need for the coming of Jesus, no need for the death of Jesus, no need for the resurrection of Jesus, and no need for him to come back yet again. As beneficial as laws may be, as beneficial as law may be, it's insufficient. It's not the ultimate answer to the problem of sin. And Paul's going to continue to drive home that message yet again. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7? This morning we want to look at verses 1 through 6. According to the bulletin, we were supposed to go through verse 13, but that's not going to happen. Just as an aside, Romans is, just speaking personally as somebody who's trying to proclaim the truth of this book, I find it a very hard book to be able to break into sections. Preaching through the Gospels, you have like little packages in there, and it's really nice. Even going through the book of Acts, you know, you can find what goes on at one location that Paul visited, what happened at another location Paul visited. The thing about Paul, in writing this letter, he's not limiting himself to a small letter that he can write, where he'll cover six or seven topics and have it all condensed into a little nutshell. He takes themes that he weaves all the way through, themes that are relating to sin, themes that relate to the law, themes that relate to justification, themes that relate to sanctification and becoming holy, and things that relate to our glorification, and he keeps weaving them through there, and it's like he keeps bringing up different kind of insights and a different emphasis, and it's always a little frustrating to know, well, where do I break this off? Where do I stop? And I feel this once again in Romans chapter 7. So what I want to do is kind of set the stage for what we'll be talking about in the next 2 weeks to finish this seventh chapter. And before we talk about chapter 7, I just want to recall a few themes that Paul has already been developing, which he has in mind that he's really addressing here in chapter 7. So just be patient with me for a second. One of the things that Paul's been pointing out through his letter are some of the weaknesses of the law. And the law was revered, at least outwardly, by the children of Israel. And it was like the key to life for them. But Paul has been reminding us that there are some weaknesses in the law. And so he said things like this, for example, in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. What he's saying is that the law leaves us defenseless before a holy God. Our mouths are shut. What can we say? And then he says in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It doesn't remove sin. It makes us more aware of it. So the law is a problem. It presents problems for us. And then after stressing that we are saved by grace, he says in chapter 3, verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There were many people who were looking to the law as their means of salvation and vindication before God. And Paul says, living under the law and doing what it says, you're not going to be able to do that. It is not the key to your salvation, your justification. Then in chapter 4, verses 13 and through 15, he said, for the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. This promise came before the law. But through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. What Paul is stressing there is that the law itself doesn't bring salvation. It brings wrath. It brings condemnation. And then Paul says in chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in so that transgression would increase. The law didn't actually decrease sin. It didn't remove it. It actually led to the increase of sin. So what he's been doing is he's been weaving through his letter a reminder of the fact that the law is not everything that you think it is. The law is insufficient to justify us before a holy God. And then another theme that he's also been weaving through, that he's going to emphasize much more in chapter 7, is the fact that we have a new relationship to the law. And he said, for example, in chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you." Why not? "For you are not under the law, but under grace." The law is no longer our master. And when the law is our master, so is sin, so is death, so is condemnation. And then he said in chapter 6, verses 17, 18, "You were slaves of sin." Why? We were under the law. We were condemned by it. And then he says, "Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We were under the domination of the law, but now we've been set free. So now that we are a slave to a new master, and that master he describes here as righteousness. And then he said in chapter 6, verse 22, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit." What are we looking for? We're looking for sanctification. We're looking to be made, we're looking as sinners to be made holy. We're looking for the ultimate outcome of eternal life. How do we get it? We don't get it by being under the authority of the law. Oh, we get it when we've been freed to be a slave to God and a slave to righteousness. So keep those two themes in mind as we go into chapter 7. The first six verses of chapter 7, Paul wants to talk more about our relationship to the law. That our bondage to the law has been broken because of our relationship with Christ. Because we, through our faith in Jesus, have participated in his death and resurrection, we are no longer under the law. We are free to serve a new master. And so this is how chapter 7 begins, verse 1. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" When Paul uses that phrase, "Or do you not know," he's introducing something that he expects that his readers will know. He used the exact same expression in chapter 6, verse 3. He used a very similar expression in chapter 6, verse 16. He just uses a different word for no. But his point is, I want you to think about something which you should already know. Why does he expect them to know what he's about to tell them they should know? Why does he expect them to know it? Because of their familiarity with the Mosaic law, and I think common sense as well. He identifies the people that he's talking to as brethren, and then the parenthetical statement, "For I am speaking to those who know the law." Some people think what Paul is saying when he's referring to brethren, those who know the law, is he's talking just narrowly to the Jewish Christians in Rome. And that may be, but I think it's more likely that he's just talking, when he says brethren, he's talking about all the believers there, and he expects them all to know something about the law. And the reason that they would all be expected to know something about the law is probably the bulk of the believers who were in Rome at that time probably had come to faith as God-fearers, of people who were attracted to Judaism, who were worshiping with Jews in the different synagogues. And when the gospel came to synagogues in Rome, brought back from people who had been in Rome at Pentecost or had met other people that had been saved in different parts, and they came back to Rome, they'd bring the gospel back to the synagogue. And so those Gentiles who were believers already had a great familiarity with the law. I think he's talking to the general audience in Rome, and they would all be familiar with the Mosaic law and the point that he is about to make. That's why Paul expects them to know what he's about to say. But what is it that Paul expects them to understand? What he expects them to understand is this: that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Everybody who's reading his letter, he knows, understands that. The law applies to you. It has jurisdiction over you as long as you live. There is a saying that was common among the rabbis in ancient, a century before and after, but not sure if it was how common it was in Paul's exact day and circumstances. It probably was true. A common saying of the rabbis was, if a person is dead, he is free from the Torah, free from the law, and the fulfilling of its commandments. If you're dead, you don't have to fulfill the law. And it's also common sense. And so Paul says, understanding that will now help you to understand this analogy that I'm going to use. He illustrates our being under the authority of the law by using the analogy of marriage under the law. Because what he has in mind is, under whose authority do we live? He said in chapter 6, verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but we've been moved out from under that authority and are now under the authority of grace. So what analogy does he use? How does he develop this thought? Verse 2. He says, for the married woman is bound to the law, bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. Paul pictures marriage covenant under the Mosaic law. And his point, the basic point he wants to get across is this, is that death breaks one's bondage. Death breaks you from being under the authority of another person. The reason he mentions that a woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living is because a woman could not initiate a divorce. That as long as her husband was living, she was under his authority. Now, there would be another way that she could be out from under his authority, and that would be through divorce. But Paul's not giving everything there is about marriage laws under the Mosaic law. Death plays a big role in how we are released from being under the authority of the old covenant. So that's the point he's trying to make. And that's why he uses the illustration of a wife. Because a wife will be bound under the authority, in Old Testament language, she would be under the authority of her husband. And the only way that she could get out from under that authority and to be free from under that would be for her husband to die. That would break the authority of the law. That would break that marriage. So she's bound to her husband as long as he is living. But then Paul adds, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. That law is no longer binding. And then he makes his point in chapter 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. If she is set free, if her husband dies, she is set free from under his authority. She is now free to engage in a marriage with somebody else and be under another one's authority. She is free from that authority. If she enters into that relationship with another man while her husband is still living, she will be called an adulteress. She's committing adultery. But if her husband dies, she is free. There is no obligation. She now has a new primary relationship in her life. So where is Paul going with all this? Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. He applies this principle regarding death, severing one's relationship. And his point is that our participation, as he's already developed through the letter, our participation through the death and resurrection of Christ, through our faith in Jesus, we've participated in his death. We've been raised to new life. That death with Christ has removed us from the authority of the law. And we are free to now enter a new relationship, a relationship with Christ. The law was never a good master. It can't grant us freedom from sin. It only offers us ultimately death and condemnation. But the good news for believers, the good news for those who have put their faith in Christ, is that we've been set free from being under the authority of law and death and sin. And now we serve a new master. We have a new allegiance. As Paul said back in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And as Paul noted in verse 4, we're not to bear the fruit of sin, but fruit for God. That's why he ended verse 4 with this, in order that we might bear fruit for God. We couldn't do it when we were under the law. He doesn't elaborate on what form that fruit takes, but considering what the rest of Scripture says, it would certainly include Christ-like character. It would include godly behavior and deeds that promote righteousness, deeds that reflect righteousness. So instead of serving the law and in essence serving sin and death and condemnation, we are now free to serve God and to serve righteousness. And it wasn't possible before. And that's what Paul emphasizes in verse 5 when he says, for while we were still in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body, at work in our minds and our hearts and our arms and our legs and our mouths and every part of us. They were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death while we were in the flesh. Paul's saying before we were in Christ and or when we were living under the law, we were under the control of sin. So instead of bearing fruit for God, the opposite was happening. He says our sinful passions were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. We were doing what came naturally to us. And what comes naturally to those who are living under sin is sin. And we bear the fruit that's consistent with sin and death and condemnation. Once again, Paul is drawing attention to the inability of the law to set us free. Living under the law actually makes things worse, because the law further stimulates and arouses our sinful passions. Now, we'll talk more about how the law does that in the next couple of weeks, because Paul will have more to say about that. Living under the law is a losing proposition. Things go from bad to worse. But once again, Paul reminds us of the hope that we have in Christ. And so he says in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law. He goes back to that analogy of marriage under the law. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. Paul's analogy communicated that we've been set free from the authority and the power of the law, the authority and power of sin through our participation with Christ in his death and resurrection. In Christ, it is out with the old, and it's in with the new. Paul contrasts living under the law and living in Christ in this way. It's a contrast between the oldness of the letter, a great way of reminding us of the old covenant, of it being written externally on tablets or on pieces of paper. And that stands in contrast to the newness of the Spirit, which reminds us of the inner working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The new covenant is often described as the law that is written on our hearts. It takes a stony heart and it makes it fleshy. It makes it soft. What an incredible way of contrasting the value of the law, the old covenant, and the value of the new covenant inaugurated by Christ through his blood, which involves not the letter but the Spirit transforming us and energizing our lives. Now, Paul's going to continue to drive home that point that our problem is sin, and the law can do nothing about that problem. Now, next week, we're going to look at, just hang in there just a little bit longer. I know this is tedious. I'm tedious. That's why Ruth always goes to go see my mother, like this weekend. She just can't wait to get out of the house. Let me give you a heads up of what we're going to look at. Verse 7 next week, what he's going to say is this. I think I might have put that on there. Okay. After everything that he said about the law, you know, we're kind of getting the impression that, man, the law must be a horrible, rotten, terrible thing. So he's going to ask the question in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, it seems like, Paul, that's what you're saying. He says, no way, Jose, no way. May it never be. And we'll talk about why he says that next week. But let me try to pull this together and kind of also prepare for where we're going. I try to put it in this way. When there's no alternative to the law, when that is all we have, the law can seem like a pretty good thing. Hey, it's better than no law. I mean, it does reveal truth. It communicates the character of God. It lets us know what God expects, but it really can't change us. It can't transform us. So when there's no alternative, the law has its appeal. But when what the law anticipates through the sacrifices, through the ceremonies, through the promises, but when what the law anticipates it arrives on the scene, then the disadvantages of the law and the weaknesses of the law are just incredibly evident. A 1989 Nissan Sentra with 380,000 miles, one working wiper blade, unfortunately it's on the passenger side, two hubcaps, which is a shame because you have four wheels, three of which the tires are pretty well bald, the air conditioner doesn't work, only one window rolls down, and it's the back one on the passenger side, which you can never get to. The engine is so suspect that you'll never drive more than 10 miles away from where you live or from Northup's imported car service, where our motto is, we may be good, but we can't turn a 1989 Nissan Sentra into a 2017 Lamborghini. It's right on their business card, so if you can check that out. See, if that's all you have, if it's just that 1989 Nissan Sentra, if that's all you have, then on a rainy day and you've got to get to Stop and Shop, you know, you really appreciate that. But if somebody gives you a spanking brand new car with a lifetime warranty. And that 1989 Nissan Sentra, you're going to be so overwhelmed by its flaws, you're going to wonder, man, what was the appeal in that? That's when you realize exactly how many shortcomings and disadvantages there were to it. And Paul is speaking about the law as somebody who's experienced what the law was pointing to. And so he clearly writes about the shortcomings of the law, especially wanting to make sure that people who are reading this letter don't think that that's where the solution is. The old covenant, as expressed in the Mosaic law, served an important purpose in God's eternal plan, but it was never designed to last forever. The old covenant anticipated its replacement, the new covenant. And when that new covenant comes, it causes us not only to realize, man, how inefficient that was, how ineffective. I'm so glad I'm not under that. But it also makes us so filled with gratitude that we are living under a new covenant. We should never get over that fact. There shouldn't be a day in our lives when we get over that fact. And what Paul's going to do is, in the rest of chapter 7, he's going to drive home in a very personal way the inefficiency and ineffectiveness of the law. And then in chapter 8, he's going to draw the contrast to the incredible advantages that we have of living under the new covenant. And the contrast between the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8 is just incredibly refreshing and exhilarating. What you might want to do this week is read through the rest of chapter 7. And we'll probably cover that over 2 weeks. And what time is it? I got a minute. This is good. It's good to preach shorter sermons because then you can just always add to it. You were with me till the first part when I said it's good to have shorter sermons. But I lost you after that. Chapter 7. Generates a lot of discussion as to when Paul writes, and you read what he writes. He writes from the perspective of somebody, but whose perspective is he writing from? There are a number of different options, and we'll talk about it. But ask yourself, when Paul is writing about living under the law and having this struggle back and forth, is he writing from the perspective of Adam? Some people think he's writing about what Adam would say from first living without any law and having no problem, then to being placed under the law. Or is he writing about the perspective of a typical Jew living under the law? Or is he writing about himself before he was a believer living under the law? Or is he writing from the perspective about what it's like even as a believer to have that struggle in your lives? Be very interesting. I don't have a certain conviction on that, because not because I haven't thought about it, but I've read enough about it to know that you can make a case. You can read it through 4 different times and start out with, this is the perspective I have, and you can find enough in the text to support your idea. You could just keep going back and doing that. For some people, they are certain of what it is. I'm not one of those people. I don't know. But I have 51%, and I'll share that as we go on in the next couple weeks. But read that through. There's an inner struggle going on within Paul. Is that reflective of something in the past, or is that reflective of still somebody who is a follower of Jesus? So that's your assignment. Think about it. Jot down any thoughts that you have and we'll get to that next week. But if there's anything we take away this morning, it's this. The law can't rescue us from sin. In a way, it makes sin worse. But through our faith in Jesus, we're no longer under the law and the power of sin and death and condemnation. We've been set free to serve a new master. We're not bearing fruit through our sinful passions. We're bearing the fruit of righteousness because of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean we're not going to make mistakes. But we're trending in the right direction. And that's a good thing. Lord, thank you so much for Paul's letter, and thank you for what you're trying to teach us through it. We pray, Lord, that we'd be good students, and a good student applies what they learn. We pray, Lord, that we would not live under bondage to something that is no longer our master, but that we would live for you and for righteousness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.